Good morning. It's always a good morning when we gather together to hear God's word and to worship Him. Let's go before God's throne in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Every day when we wake up, whether we see the sunshine or the rain, it's a reminder that You are taking care of us and giving us exactly what we need. And You do that as well with the teaching and preaching of Your word. You bring us into contact with those things that we need to hear in order that we might glorify and praise Your name. And so we ask our Father that that might be true now as we open up Your word, that You would be our teacher and help us to understand and know these things. Help us also to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start today by grabbing the songbooks in your pews and turning to page 105. We're looking at the topic of assessing the health of the church, and today we are talking about sound theology. In the gray section, yes. Yeah, not the song 105. Trust me, I'm not going to do a solo for you. Okay, so what we're looking at here is the article at the bottom of the page on the marks of the true church. And in the gray section, it's not divided into paragraphs. In the version I'm using, it is. I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs. Because what we see here is that historically, Reformed churches have taught that there are three marks to the true church. So listen to what the Belgic Confession says. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereunto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And that's as far as I want to read. We'll look at some of the other sections of this later on and as we look at more at what it means for us individually to be part of the church. But here we see that the three marks of the church, which the Belgic Confession specifies, the pure preaching of the Word of God, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of church discipline. If a church has these three marks, according to the Belgic Confession, it is a true church. That does not, however, mean that it is a healthy church. A church can be a true church without being a healthy church. A person, you know, just think of our bodies, for example. We have people who are sick within our church. Are they less than persons because they're sick? Of course not. They're fully persons. They're just not healthy persons. And so a church can be healthy, or can be a true church by having these three marks, even though it may not be a healthy church. But on the other side of the coin, a healthy church has to have these three marks. Church can't be healthy if it doesn't have these three things. And the very first thing that's mentioned here is the pure preaching of the word, that is, sound doctrine. A church must have sound doctrine. Now, you all understand what it means to have sound doctrine and that there's more to opening up the Bible and just lifting verses out of the context and throwing them out there without any kind of study. People do this all the time. We see people coming up with all sorts of odd ideas and so forth because they don't take the time to really study the Scriptures. And so they don't have that sound theology. Now, I want to give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about, and then we'll go and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. First of all, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. A very interesting verse here, one that's often misused. And look at what John wrote in this verse. He says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Now, what I'm interested here in particular is the first part of this verse. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, historically, churches that teach sinless perfectionism, such as Methodist churches, Wesleyan, holiness churches, and things like that, have used this verse to claim that Christians can reach a second blessing. That's a state in which they actually cease to sin. And they say that's what this verse is talking about. If you get to that state of second blessing, then you can actually say you do not sin according to this verse. Well, the problem, of course, is with this are many. One problem with it is that John very clearly says in the first chapter that if we say we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, then we are contradicting God's word. We're making ourselves liars and various things like that. So he makes it very clear right at the very beginning of this book that that is not something that any believer has the right to say. So that's one problem with it. The other problem with this is that the interpretation that's imposed upon this verse is not actually what John wrote. Let me explain this a little bit. In the Greek language, tenses mean an awful lot, and they mean something different than what they do in English. For example, there's one tense, which is sort of the fundamental tense in the Greek language, that simply means that something happened. It doesn't say anything more than that. It just states the fact that something happened. Now, if that had been the tense that John used here in this verse, then there would be a problem, because John would be saying that whoever is born of God does not factually sin. But the tense that's actually in the text here is the present tense, and that has the idea of ongoing, continuous behavior. And so what John is really saying is that whoever is born of God does not develop habits of sin. He does not engage in practices of sin that are contrary to the Word of God. And so it's the idea of practice that's here. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. So that's one example of what I'm talking about. Let's go to another one. This is in Mark chapter 10. This is in the context of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus and addressed him as good master and asked what he needed to do in order to be saved and so forth. And you'll see in verse 18 that Jesus responded to this question by saying, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And again, over the years, people have taken this statement by Jesus in verse 18 as an admission on his part that he is neither good nor God. But that's not really the point that Jesus is trying to get at here. In fact, we could go to plenty of other passages where not only Jesus, but also the other, the writers of Scripture, Paul and so forth, even in the Old Testament, very clearly teach that the Messiah is not only good, but also God. Rather, the point of asking this question here is to teach the rich young ruler that he didn't know what he was talking about. He was throwing this word good around very cavalierly, but he had a very shallow understanding of what it really meant to be good. And so the Lord challenged his understanding in order that he might thereafter present the gospel to him. And so, again, what Jesus said does not mean what a lot of people say it means. And just one more example before we go on. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Here's a verse that is often quoted by the prosperity crowd. Verse 9, Luke 11, 9. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And Joel Osteen, for example, although he's not alone in this, insists that this verse teaches that believers can go to the Lord in prayer and ask anything that they want, and God is obligated to give it to them. It's almost like God is some kind of a heavenly butler wearing his little penguin suit, and he's just sitting, waiting for us to call upon him to do something for us. And that is not the picture that we have in Scripture. What they miss here is that Jesus had already very clearly explained what we should be asking for in prayer. And that goes back to the beginning of the chapter where the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And you see this in verses 1 and 2, and Jesus responded, "When you pray, this is how you do it." And he begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and he gives six petitions. These are the things that we should pray for, and these six things, as our catechism reminds us, summarize everything that we need from God. Three petitions that relate to God himself. First of all, his name, hallowed be his name. Secondly, his kingdom, thy kingdom come. And third, his will, thy will be done. And then alongside of that, we also have three petitions as well that deal with our needs. First, our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Secondly, our spiritual need of forgiveness, if we are to ever be acceptable to our Lord. And third, a plea that God would preserve and protect us from temptation. So these are the things that we are to ask for. And they're summarized for us very clearly by our Lord. Now, these three examples show you how people do not prize sound theology, how they're somewhat times careless with the Scriptures, sometimes purposely so, trying to make the Scriptures say things that they want the Scriptures to say. And we could give many other verses. How often have we heard, "Judge not, lest ye be not be judged," and Christians should never do that. Christians should never engage in any kind of judgment. If we do, we're hypocritical. Or people misunderstand when two or three are gathered together. And that's specifically referring to the church exercising discipline. Now, thankfully, God is merciful to us, but that's when two or three gather together in other conditions. But that's not specifically what that passage is talking about. Or another passage would be in Proverbs 29, where there's no vision, the people perish. I've seen that applied to business. You know, if you don't have a big business plan so that you can create jobs and feed families, then people get hungry and they starve and so forth. Well, that's not what that's talking about at all. You see, people take these things out of context. And one of the hardest parts of, I believe, of preparing sermons and Bible studies is that as a pastor, I have to make sure that I don't do this. You know, it's so very easy when you're preparing a sermon. Your thoughts are going in one direction. All of a sudden, a few verses come to mind. You think, "Oh yeah, that would be a good verse to quote here. This one would be." And then you go look at the verse and you study it a little bit more and you get a little bit more nuanced understanding of it, and you realize that verse isn't talking about what I thought it was. And so then you leave that verse out and you don't use that one. But that's what we have to do. And when I say this, you know, this is not something that I do once or twice a year. This is something I do sometimes once or twice a day, you know, because it's that important. Preachers need to make sure that we don't get into this sloppy habit of just assuming that we know what a particular passage says. Now, there's another side to this, and that is that we also must not neglect passages of Scripture. You know what the Apostle Paul's practice was as he outlined it in speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I think the best way of doing that is what we generally practice here, and that is sequentially preaching through the books of the Bible. You start with John chapter 1, then you preach John chapter 2. After you're done with chapter 2, you preach chapter 3, and so on until you finally finish with the last chapter of John's gospel. And this forces us to deal with things that we wouldn't ordinarily want to deal with. For example, when I was in Bakersfield many years ago, I preached through the book of Judges. And I tell you, it was very tempting when I got to those later chapters about chopping up the concubine and all that stuff to just, you know, kind of stop short of that and say, well, I'll stop here and we'll just forget those last. You know, it'd be very easy to do that because it's not a pleasant passage of Scripture to deal with. It's a very, very gruesome passage, but yet I knew I had to preach from it, so I went on, and the elders later thanked me for it. So very difficult. And we have Paul's example in another way, too. You know, the book of Romans is a wonderful, wonderful presentation of the gospel. In fact, there are even evangelistic approaches based on the book of Romans. Some even claim that the Heidelberg Catechism is, although that's sort of somewhat anachronistic, but it's still got the same outline. But when you look at the book of Romans, what do you see? You see Paul fearlessly attacking major subjects. He starts off with sin. After he finishes with sin, he moves on to justification and what that means. He jumps then to sanctification. In chapter 9, for example, he's not afraid to deal with God's absolute sovereignty, both in salvation as well as in reprobation. And then he goes on from there and he talks about other things like how the gospel affects a person's life in chapters 12 and following. So he just jumps right into these things and says, this is what we're doing. This is what you folks need to know in order to understand that gospel of Jesus Christ. So sound theology needs careful work on the part of every one of us. And you might ask, well, what do I mean by sound theology? I mean theology that is grounded firmly in the Word of God. Now, there are plenty of exhortations for sound theology in Scripture. But there's one particular passage that I want us to spend a good bit of time on, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. So please turn there, and we're going to spend probably the rest of our time this morning on this passage, because Paul really has quite a bit to say. Beginning at verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, what do we have here? First of all, look at the bigger picture of 2 Timothy. This is probably Paul's last letter in the New Testament. As he wrote it, he knew that his time on earth would soon come to an end. And so he's giving instructions to Timothy, his younger colleague, to carry on the work after he's gone. Now, in a setting like this, you're going to say the things that are most important. You're not going to worry about insignificant things or unimportant things. That you're going to say the things that really strike to the heart of your message. And Paul was particularly concerned because he was not just ready to die. He was ready to die for these very teachings. And so this was especially important to him at this point. Now look at what he says to Timothy. He charges Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. To put the brethren, that's what the ministry of the gospel is. You know, so often when we stand up here to teach Sunday school or when we get behind the pulpit, we don't say things that are new. In fact, if we said anything that was new, I hope somebody would challenge us because it shouldn't be new. We are putting the brethren in remembrance of things that are in the Bible, things that hopefully they've heard already. We are reinforcing them time after time. And that's a lot of what the ministry is. It's the same way we instruct our children. In working with couples that are getting ready to get married, we talk about how to raise children. I emphasize the importance of daily instruction, such as Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently." And the idea there is, actually that word diligently has to do with sharpening a knife. And I don't know how many of you have ever spent much time sharpening a knife, but if you're starting from a knife that you've made, it's a very tedious process. You go over it and over it, back and forth over the whetstone, time after time. And when you're done, when you think you're done, then you pull out a finer whetstone. You start the process over and you keep going over it. And then when you think you're done with that one, then you pull out a finer whetstone yet until you get down to where you have a very sharp edge on it, actually a wire edge on it, and then you use a leather strop to remove that wire edge. It can take a very long time to do this, and that's what part of raising children is. It's this constant teaching. Well, it's the same way we all work. We all need that constant teaching, going over the same things time after time. And what things did Paul have in mind? Well, look at the verses immediately preceding this, starting at verse 8. And although I don't think it's just verse 8 and following, but if you look at verse 8, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then he goes on to talk about suffering as a result of that. And the point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us the confidence that we need to suffer for Christ as well as to live for Christ. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to be put in remembrance of. And that's what he wanted Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of. So that they needed to have that confidence in Jesus Christ no matter what is going on in their lives. And that confidence is specifically grounded in the resurrection. Now, notice also that as Paul talks about this, putting the brethren in remembrance in verse 14, that he also states it negatively as well, Timothy was to understand that the purpose was that the people of God not strive about words to no profit, words that only end up subverting the hearers. Now, that's an important thing to remember as well. The opposite of keeping our minds focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that implies for our lives is to talk about things that have no value whatsoever. Now, we see a lot of this today. And I'm not saying that politics is useless, but if you read the news articles that have been in the paper for the last couple of weeks, I haven't kept track of it because, quite honestly, I've made up my mind a long time ago what I'm going to do. But if you look at it, it seems like about two-thirds of them have to do with things this person said, things that person said, things this one did, things that one did. And there's very little about policy, programs, things of that nature. In other words, a lot of the talk is exactly what Paul's describing here. Words that have no profit. And yet people are taking sides left and right. You're either fiercely for Trump or you're fiercely against him. You're either fiercely for Hillary or you're fiercely against her. Or it maybe sometimes the worst of all are those that don't want to vote for either one of them. Maybe they're the most vocal of all. Now, everybody's got reasons for this. And like I say, it does affect our lives for the next few years. But putting it all into the larger context, what does it mean? 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, if the Lord delays his coming, is anybody ever going to be sanctified by this discussion? And the answer is no. There's no sanctification in this at all. The only sanctification there is in the Word of God. Just recently, I had lunch with Pastor West, and he made a comment in the course of lunch. He said that politics is often nothing more than a sideshow to what's really going on. And that's really how we need to look at things. Because what's really going on is what we see in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And that's Jesus Christ riding on his horse down through the pages of history, conquering the nations, bringing the kingdoms of this world into submission to himself. That's what all of this is about, and that's where our focus needs to be as the people of God. That's what profits us. Now, the Word of God profits us. And unfortunately, you know, I just use the stuff with Trump and Hillary, of course, as an illustration. I'm not advocating you vote which way. That's up to you. You've got to decide that on your own. But you can think of other things that have zero sanctifying value in the world. Things that mean a whole lot more, or a whole lot less, I should say, than what's going on in the next couple of weeks. Now, how can we avoid this? How can we make sure that we focus on things that are important, things that we should remember, and put away the things that have very little profit? Well, Paul explains that in verses 15 and 16. Look at those again with me. He's writing these words to a minister of the gospel. And on the positive side, we'll just focus on that. We probably don't have too much, probably can't go too much beyond that today. But look on the positive side. Paul tells Timothy that he was to do everything he could to seek God's approval for his work in the gospel ministry. He begins in verse 15 by saying, "Study to show thyself approved." Please understand that word "study" does not mean what you think it does. It does not mean that you pick up a book and read it. It has nothing to do with going to the library and doing any kind of research. The word that's used here literally means to cut a straight line. And the idea is that if you're here and you're trying to get to something there, you don't want to cut a path that goes around the rock on the right side and cuts back over here and curves around a tree on the left side and, you know, keeps zigzagging so you get there. Now, what you want to do is you want to cut a straight path to get to whatever your goal happens to be. And furthermore, this word is actually a very strong word. The New King James translates it as "be diligent to show thyself approved unto God." That's actually too weak, I think. I think a better translation of it would be something like, "make every effort to do this." Or maybe, "do your best to show yourself a servant approved unto God." Yeah, because that's really the idea here, that a minister of the gospel cannot allow anything to derail him from his purpose of preaching the gospel, or to sidetrack him so he gets caught up in doing this project or that project. He needs to be singularly focused on teaching and preaching the Word of God. And you see, this applies to you all too, even though Paul wrote these words to Timothy, a minister of the gospel. You also need to cut that straight path so that you can fulfill your purpose and calling in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Now, that's as far as we can go today. Unfortunately, we've still got quite a bit to say about this passage. So we're going to finish this up next week. And as we continue this discussion of sound theology, we're also going to look at the role of creeds and confessions in the life of the church, because that's very important to sound theology and maintaining a sound theology. So we're going to finish this and look at creeds and confessions next week and then go on from there. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you again for your word and the challenges that we find in it, challenges that compel us to be more and more faithful in your service and to cut that straight path so that we can, as John Bunyan put it, reach that celestial city. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would bless now our fellowship, bless the preaching of your word. As we hear more about our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that that you would be glorified and that the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ would be advanced in our hearts and in our midst. Hear us now concerning all of these things and help us to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.